read again from verse 8 down to verse 11. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, and as we come again to this particular part of your scriptures, the book of the Revelation. We know that many people shy away from this book because they say it is too difficult. And we know it is difficult, and much controversy has surrounded it over the years. The controversy is there because of us men who cannot discern the truth. But yet you have told us, you've even entitled this book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we look at this book of Scripture, we know, particularly in this last book of Scripture, the promise given to your church, that this truly is a revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So help us, O Lord, to understand it. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding, O Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And help us, O Lord, to live by the truth that comes from these pages this evening. And grant, Father, that you would help us to discern the truth, and grant, O Lord, too, that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence, and the words of men would fall away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first few verses of this chapter, as we saw last time, was the beginning of the pouring out of the bowls of wrath of God's judgment upon those who had the mark of the beast. In other words, the impenitent, the unrepentant, those who refused the gospel of Jesus Christ. The four verses that shall be our working text this evening describes the disastrous position of those who remain in an unrepentant condition. One has said, it is a total personal disaster to refuse to repent of one's sins. Indeed, repentance is one of the greatest gifts God has given to men, to fallen sinful men in this world, men and women. I think it may be helpful for us this evening, before we get into the verses themselves, to look a little at about what this matter of repentance, what it actually is. For many, repentance is simply something that we do. We're sorry. And that's what they say. I'm sorry. And that's repentance to many people. Of course, it's true. We have to repent. It is something that we do. Otherwise, scriptures wouldn't call us to repent time and time again. But repentance goes far deeper than that. Repentance is the gift of God from heaven. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Peter also mentions this in the book of Acts, Acts 5:31. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In other words, repentance is from God. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with anyone but God. So let us look at the gift of repentance first of all. When our Lord Jesus Christ ascended to glory to sit upon the throne beside his Father, after he had paid the great price of sin and atoned for sinners like us and rose rising triumphantly from the grave, he began to give gifts to men, we're told. What many call the ascension gifts. In Ephesians 4:11, he gives some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. All to do with the teaching ministry of his church. Every one of those gifts. And if you go through Ephesians, you will find that these gifts given to us by the risen and reigning Lord, with whom the Holy Spirit has united his people to, in an unbreakable union. They are always these gifts in that context of teaching and preaching. And one of the very foundational gifts that our exalted Lord has given to His church, and one of the most precious gifts of all, is a penitent heart that comes from Him alone. And it comes through the preaching, the teaching, the instruction of the Word of God. Repentance is not divorced from the Scriptures. It's with, united with the Scriptures. That is the message of the church. We call men and women to repentance. We call them to seek forgiveness and the mercy of God that we have offended. And having come to faith then, the rest of your life is spent working out this salvation, this repentant spirit, with fear and trembling, by forsaking sin and following close to our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, 21-24, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. In other words, this is about repentance. He's talking about living a repentant life, which grows corrupt according to the deceitfulness lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, he's speaking of a radical change here that has come only through the grace of God. There's this putting off the old way of life, getting rid of it, putting it away, and putting on the new garments of life, with the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, living according to our calling. It's a total believing, and it's a total rethinking of everything. And obviously, moral changes follow. Repentance is not simply saying you're sorry and going on about your merry business. No, it's not. But some skeptics may foolishly ask you, why is such a change necessary? Why does man need to repent? Well, God's word is quite clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and none of us are righteous, no, not one, Romans 5:5. And the psalmist puts it like this, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me, Psalm 51. Every little child that comes into this world since Adam, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sinner, is a rebel from God. Every one of them. They may look nice, they may look coochie-coochie-coo and all the rest of it, but they are sinners. You only have to do that with a child. You know, the child's in its prom, as we call it. They have a little toy there, and you see the depravity right away. They throw it out. And foolishly, you lift it and you put it back in again. They throw it out again. You see it right there. Every one of us are sinners. Paul tells us what happened in the fall in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. Death, sin is like a cancer. It spreads unless it's cut out. It spreads unless it's caught out. In Adam, all of us have sinned, and sin brought forth death. Adam, of course, is our federal head. And because of his fall, all men and women who are born into this world are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Thus, every one of us need this gift of repentance to be reconciled to a holy God. We need faith. And the Puritans called repentance the twin sister of faith, for good reason. In other words, to be saved, you must have been both repentant of your sins and thus received the gift of faith. You can't separate them. And as we have been making our way through Revelation, we have seen John has been shown the saints in heaven. And we ask the question, well, how did these souls of men and women get to heaven? How come they're there tonight in heaven? They got to heaven through repentance, through the grace of God. They asked God sometime in their lives to forgive their sins, and they were given the gift of faith. They were enabled to believe, to accept the gospel. Whereas those who come under judgment are those who have refused to repent, refused the gospel offer, and have rejected Jesus Christ. We see this rejection, for example, in Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Pharaoh at times would feign repentance. For a while he'd just get rid of, so he could just get rid of one of the plagues. A forerunner, if you like, to the plagues which are far worse here in Revelation. However, immediately after the plague was removed, he would harden his heart against God and Israel. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 9:18, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Echoing Exodus 7:14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. But God's judicial hardening of Pharaoh's heart was in response to Pharaoh's own hardening his own heart. You can't blame God. But when Pharaoh saw that there was no relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord God had said. It's often said by people that God has drawn a line, and when one crosses that line, there's nothing left but destruction. I remember hearing gospel preachers in Ireland, and they would bring this out very powerfully. If there is such a line, then Pharaoh crossed that line. He crossed that line. And like Esau, there was no place of repentance found for Pharaoh. The destroying angel of death went throughout all of Egypt, so that the firstborn of every household died from Pharaoh's palace down to the humblest home, and even their animals. But for Israel, it was vastly different. For the covenant people, they were in Goshen, the land of Goshen. The covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of Israel gave the Older Testament saints, the Old Testament sign of repentance to his people. What was that? They had to slay a sacrificial lamb, the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, for their sins, and smear its blood on the doorposts and lintels. And when the angel of the death passed over it, because he saw the blood, the sacrificial blood, the angel would go right over. He went right over the land of Goshen, went right into Egypt. The people had appropriated the sacrifices, Douglas Kelly, that points to the final judgment of sin that would be visited upon the Lamb, upon the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. The shed blood was a sign to the angel that the people had repented of their sins and believed in God's substitutionary provision. It's not that Israel was sinless and that the Egyptians were sinful. All men are sinful in the eyes of God. Everyone sitting in this room is a sinner. But the people in Goshen were given the sign of repentance. And thus they were delivered to safety the night of the Passover, while the Egyptians hardened their hearts and were judged. If you study Romans 9, you will see that what lay behind their choice was the electing love of God. But at the same time, it was Israel and the Egyptians who actually made those choices of repentance or impenitence. We are not robots. They were not coerced in any way by anyone. in the choices they made. You see, there is a mystery in salvation that we will never ever comprehend fully. And the scriptures plainly teach us, there is no child of Adam that shall repent unless the Lord intervenes to soften their hearts. God must open the heart as he opened Lydia's heart in order for a person to be saved. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 110:3, your people shall be willing in the day of your power. You see, if any of us here this evening could see things as God sees them, we could walk around the city of Springfield here, and we could see different people, and we could look at people and see that they're going to heaven, and nothing can stop them from doing so. I'm talking about as God sees them. But then we would see others, if we were capable of this, who maybe look as good as those that are going to heaven. But alas, at the end of the day, they're not, because they die impenitent. They refuse to seek the Lord. So tragically, they're on their way, not to heaven, but to hell, where the worm dieth not, and the tongue is never quenched. That's how God views the world. That's how he sees it, in his electing purposes. And that is what determines the destiny of man, the final destiny. You see, the verses before us destroys this false doctrine of universalism that claims that everyone is going to heaven. Now, if everyone is going to heaven, what do you do with verse 8? And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him the glory. What do you do with that if everybody's going to heaven? It's obsolete, isn't it, if everybody's going to heaven? It doesn't mean anything. But many people preach and teach that damnable doctrine of universalism. What awful consequences lie in these verses for those who refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? God, the judge of all men, tells us in his word, yes, there shall be a great multitude from every tribe, every nation, every tongue under heaven, and from every age of history that no one can number, that shall one day be in glory all together, praising God for all eternity. But it also teaches, and we should never shy away from this, it also teaches that there are those who shall be eternally lost forever, because they refuse to cry out for mercy and seek the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. They totally reject the God of heaven. So repentance then is the all-important teaching in Scripture. It's one of the all-important teachings in Scripture. One must repent to be accepted by God. But let us move on and secondly see divine judgments still at times do not soften the sinner's heart. Only the grace of God can do that. Only the grace of God. Divine judgments are not designed first and foremost to soften people's hearts. It's the grace of God that softens people's hearts. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over those plagues, and they did not repent and give him the glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. The end appears to me to be approaching for those who are here who are carrying the mark of the beast. The fourth angel comes, and note John says, he pours out his bowl on the sun, and power has been given him to scorch men with fire. Back in the 8th chapter of Revelation, verse 12, we have looked at this before. The fourth angel saw that there was a partial darkening of the sun. It would appear with the pouring out of this fourth plague, the effect was total. Certainly not by the oblivion of the sun's light, but by the intensification of its heat. The followers of the beast were scorched as by fire. It would seem to me now there is no more place for repentance in these words. And this is evidenced by the fact they blasphemed the name of God, verse 9. You see, the passing through severe suffering and judgment, even like this, cannot soften the heart. It was never designed for that. You see, they could have turned to the Lord. If they were thinking people, they could have cried, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. O Lord, forgive me." But no, what do? They respond. They respond to the judgment by blaspheming the very name of God. Do you realize in hell, they will continue to blaspheme God forever and ever and ever. It goes on forever. You see, it's typical of those who refuse to love the Lord Jesus Christ and His cross. They curse and blaspheme the holy, mighty, gracious God of heaven. And we all once stood there, beloved, every one of us. They did it to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, outside the city walls, as He hung dying on the cross, their Messiah. God's gift to man. They hung Him on a cross. They put a spear in Him. They drew His precious blood from Him. They nailed Him to that wicked cross. And those who passed by, were told in Matthew 27, they blasphemed Him. The religious leaders of Israel blasphemed Him. The clergy, they blasphemed the Lord God Almighty. They mocked Him. Even the robbers, they reviled Him for a while. The one was brought by grace to glory. We see the power of the cross through grace makes an amazing difference, doesn't it? Because the reaction for those who believe is not to blaspheme, but as the psalmist put it, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Psalm 119:71. Grace, you see, welcomes sufferings that I may learn your statutes. God brings sufferings, beloved, into your life to teach you more of Him and to deepen your faith and your love for Him. This Christian's response to suffering is the polar opposite of the impenitent. As James exhorts us, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials," he says. Because suffering is beneficial to all those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We don't say things like this, hopefully we don't. "But why did God allow this to happen to me?" We don't react like those who have the mark of the beast and blaspheme God and blame Him for all our troubles. No, we realize God is using the sufferings to show us that we are at the center of His beloved will. And He's making us more like His Son, Jesus. You see, it is in the darkest, darkest hours of our lives, beloved, that those who believe in Jesus Christ have experienced the greatest peace that is indescribable. I hope you've experienced it. Because you will sometime in your life. For amidst the darkness, there is the light of the Lord God Almighty. Amidst the storm is the heavenly calm. I've often talked about the oceans because I spent time in the Navy. You can be in the biggest storm in the Atlantic Ocean, Pacific Ocean, or wherever you want to have it, the big 50-foot waves and everything, and being tossed about like a cork. You go under those waves and it's totally calm. You see, the believer knows the calmness of Christ amidst the storm. And it's indescribable. Praise God tonight if you're a Christian, because this comes with the glorious gift of repentance. When God's grace takes hold of you, He brings you closer and closer to Himself. And what sweeter blessing, beloved, is there than that? to be walking with God, like Enoch. To be resting in the bosom of Christ. The Scriptures have many illustrations of this truth. We see it in the penitential Psalms over and over again by David, a man after God's own heart. When he is, as it were, astray by having relations with Bathsheba, you remember. A married woman. And he conspired to murder Uriah, her husband, to cover it up. He committed adultery and murder. This is the beloved David of Israel, the beloved of God. So don't think you cannot fall. Because you can, every one of us. But look at the compassion and the mercy of God. He sends Nathan the prophet to bring David to his senses. He uses Nathan to expose David's sinfulness and his utter impenitence on this occasion. And what conviction went through David's heart and mind when Nathan uttered the words, "You are the man!" In 2 Samuel 12:7. After months of denial and living in impenitence and wrestling with his own thoughts as a one who knew the Lord but now walking in the wilderness, God confronts him. And his heart breaks, the tears flow, and he confesses his sin before the Lord. And God in mercy says to him, "Put away your sin, David, and you shall not die." And David repents. And he was eternally forgiven by God. But there were consequences for his sin. People like to leave that out. There were consequences for his sin. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." 2 Samuel 12:10. For the rest of David's life, the beloved harpist of Israel, misery came upon him. His family had one tragedy after another. Just read his life. All because of that one act of disobedience. And he cried from the depths of his heart, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions." In Psalm 57. Sin, beloved, is a horrible thing. It can not only, and it doesn't only bring you down, but it can have terrible consequences upon those near and dear to you. But have you noticed something else that is different between a truly repentant person and one who isn't? It is the whole matter that goes right back to Eden. Of attempting to shift the blame. Remember Adam at the fall? When God confronts him, what does he say? "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." You see, Adam failed at that point to take the responsibility for the sin that he had committed, and he blames Eve. And men have been doing that ever since. Shifting the blame. But he wasn't only blaming Eve, he was blaming God because God had given him Eve as his helpmeet. To walk close. I like what Matthew Henry says. He did not take woman out of his head to rule over him. He did not take woman out of his feet for her to be downtrodden by him, but he took woman from his heart to be near and dear to him. I wish people would think about that. That is a very true statement by Matthew Henry. But men have been shifting the blame ever since. Adam did it. Blame shifting is still alive and well, even in our churches. So these verses instruct us. Though no matter how much people suffer, often they will become no better unless grace takes hold of them. Suffering many times makes a person meaner because they have no grace. But let us be careful here. Sufferings, which is a part and parcel of going through this fallen world, in and of themselves, makes none of us Christ-like. Unless we have appropriated the saving grace of God in our lives through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is all His gift. How? By repenting of our sins, by turning away from our sins, by rejecting the world, the flesh, and the devil. You see, for those in Jesus Christ, God uses the difficulties to bring us near to Himself. God does work at times unusually in His grace, in our lives. Paul shows us sometimes how He works in Romans 5:3-5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us, Romans 5. The whole process of making all things beautiful in a person comes through repentance, grace, and mercy of the Lord God. It is such people who become great encouragers to others. But here in our verses, these unbelievers are far from humble. They despise their suffering. They blasphemed God. They did not repent and give Him the glory, verse 9. And verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sorrows, our sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Now, one of the ways we glorify God is to tell the truth about ourselves. Instead of lying and blame-shifting, a good example is found in the life of Joshua in Joshua 7:19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, make confession to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." You remember the story. Achan had sinned, stealing the hidden treasure. That was forbidden. He stole the treasure from Ai. When it was discovered, Joshua asked him to make an honest confession. "For such gives glory to God," as Joshua affirmed in that chapter. You see, beloved, when we sin against the Lord, learn to be honest with God. And in contrition and humility, tell Him, "Lord, I have failed You in this area of my life time and time again. I willfully disobeyed Your word. I ask You, Lord, to forgive me, to cleanse me, to purify me, and enable me by Your grace to glorify You in my life." Is that the way you pray? I trust it is. Because all of us sin, do we not? The psalmist says that God desires truth in the inward parts. He wants truth in you and in me. And when you are truthful before Him, you bring glory to Him. Be specific about your sins, because that's the way He wants it, and that's what brings glory to our Lord. But the unbelievers in our verse, who waxed numerous upon this earth, multitudes and multitudes of them down through history, have refused to glorify God. In fact, for them, it's all God's fault. Their troubles is all God's fault. So they curse God. They blaspheme Him. Rather than admitting that they were sinners and rebels against the Lord. And they refused to make that connection between their evil deeds and their pains. I find this interesting, and that's my final point here this evening. I shouldn't say the word final. It's a very dangerous thing to say as a preacher, the word final. Because if you can't land the plane, everybody knows you can't land the plane. The landing craft, the landing gear's out, but the plane swoops up again. We were taught that in pastoral theology. But my last point is this. Between their pains and their acts, the impenitents simply do not make the connection. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Total failure. There is a finality about all this, as we have considered this evening, throughout this chapter, on the bowls of wrath that John sees in vision here. Remember all the time, John is looking here in vision. This is a vision he has. And we need to be careful about that when we're exegeting the passage. But he seems to go further here than what he did with the trumpets. When God showed him the trumpets, it seems to go further. In the third trumpet, a third part of the waters was turned into wormwood. Whereas here in chapter 16, the whole supply of water is turned into blood. William Henderson suggests what we are considering here is the final wrath of God. We'll see more of that next week, God willing. We see here that those who are experiencing pains and sores and so forth will simply refuse to admit there is this connection between their sufferings and how they've conducted their lives. I'm such a nice person, Pastor. This just happened to me because I'm such a really nice person. And they live and die in denial of the truth. They live in denial of the most basic moral category in which God's universe rests. God blesses the righteous and God curses sin. That's a basic tenet of Scripture. He is a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He hates, he despises sin. Isn't this what the moral law teaches us? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep his commandments. Exodus 25:6. Yes, God curses sins and iniquity. But praise God this evening, if you are in Christ, all the sin, all the iniquities that you have committed or will commit have been cursed, as it were, in Christ. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. You see, if we come to him in repentance and plead for his mercy, there is no curse left for you. None at all. Because Jesus Christ has become a curse for you, believer. But in this moral universe, if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that he made for sins, then you're simply heaping lasting condemnation upon your head for all eternity. That's the teaching of Scripture. So many in our culture see no connection at all between how they act and live in this world and perhaps what they're suffering, what they're experiencing because of those acts. To them, life is a kind of game, a lottery. The connections in this world are purely accidental. At the end of the life, I'm sure they shall complain, "Well, I backed a loser. It's not my fault. Just an accident." Like the impenitent in this vision, they will not take any responsibility for their lives. They refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. in their lives, but they will bow on the day of judgment. But they say to themselves while they're breathing, well, if there really is a God, then all my failures, all my disappointments in life are His fault, not mine. You see, to remain in that hard-hearted attitude is a one-way ticket to a lost eternity. These people being judged in our verses here simply refuse to make the connection between the judgments that have come upon them and the sins that are in their own lives. There's no repentance in hell. There is not one word of taking responsibility. You don't see any in here. Not one word of penitence to be found anywhere. Some ask the question, well, Pastor, how do I know I have sincerely repented? Or what if my repentance is imperfect? It has been pointed out before, the key to repentance is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is all sufficient salvation. You remember as He began His earthly ministry, Jesus submitted Himself to baptism. But when He came to John to be baptized at the Jordan in Matthew 3, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Jesus replied, permit it to be so now, for that is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What the Lord is saying there, John's baptism is for sinners who needed to repent. And Jesus gladly underwent the baptism of repentance. He was baptized in the Christian's and the believer's place. Just as He lived in the believer's place. Just as He died in the believer's place. Just as He rose again in the believer's place. And even now is praying for His own people in glory. But why did Jesus Christ submit to the baptism of repentance, which is John's baptism, when He wasn't a sinner? For He was in His holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did so because He was standing in the place of His people. I believe this is profound, that Jesus was even repenting in your place and my place. George Whitefield used to say, my tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. You see, our repentance can never be perfect. But our Lord Jesus repents as our substitute, our holy substitute. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived a holy life to be given over for you. He died in your place. He took away your death, your hell, giving you life and giving you heaven. So, beloved, any sinner who says, Lord, forgive me for Jesus' sake, is counted by the holy God of heaven as having repented with the perfect repentance of His divine substitute. Douglas Kelly puts it like this, our Lord Jesus has fulfilled every response the covenant of grace requires from those who are in it. How glorious the God of covenant is. However, because our Lord Jesus Christ's perfect repentance is made over to you as a Christian, doesn't mean that you can live as you please. Far from it. No, you must live a life of daily repentance yourself. You must take up the cross day after day and follow the Lord. Luke chapter 9, 23. Our Lord's vicarious repentance makes your repentance not only possible but effective. God's work makes our work effective. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2, 12, 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both the willing to do of His good pleasure. Everything that you do, exercising belief, repenting and obeying, is all in union with the Lord Jesus Christ as a believer, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. As it says in 1 Samuel 25:9, as a believer, you are bound in the bundle of life with Him. You cannot be separated from Him. His working and your working as a believer go together. For He is in you, and you are in Him, so to speak. Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, says Paul, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. God's life, dear Christian, is surging through your veins, through your very soul. And one aspect of it is faith in God, that you possess a wonderful gift, and repentance towards Him, another wonderful gift that cannot be separated from faith. Acts 20:21. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool, white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. That blood of the Lord Jesus is the promise that true repentance brings. You're taken out of Satan's field, so to speak, and you're placed into the garden of God. Why should you keep on, believer, looking over the fence into that field? Why do you turn back and look to that field? Because that's what backsliding does. You're looking back into the field of the world, the flesh, and the devil, while God has given you a beautiful garden to live in. A garden that has been bought and purchased by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May all of us know this within our own hearts this evening. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and lifted up and exalted in each of our lives. To Him be all the glory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You this evening for the promises of Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You did not leave us in sin and the dark night of rebellion, but You drew us with the cords of love out of that horrible pit. You set our feet upon that rock, establishing our way, the rock Christ Jesus, and we praise You for it. Grant, O Lord, that You would fill us up continually with love and obedience toward You, that Your name would be lifted up, Your name would be glorified in each of our lives, and we be careful to praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll sing in hymn number 2, in the Trinity hymnal.